You know, whether you go to a movie theater, a live movie theater, or you watch things on TV, they often have coming attractions, right? Previews to pique your interest. What's going to come next? So you come back to the show or watch next week on your TV. Well, the Bible also has coming attractions. The book of Revelation, chapter 13, that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, are the greatest period of evil in the history of mankind. We saw the beast, or we call him the Antichrist, his right-hand man, the false prophet. We saw that people were required to take the mark of the beast. And if they didn't take the mark of the beast, they would probably be put to death. We saw that because of the mark of the beast, satanic worship became the worship of this planet. It almost seemed like Satan and the Antichrist are going to win. But now we come to chapter 14. God gives us a preview, a coming attractions, a little break from all the terrible things. And he says, here's what's going to take place. He shows us the triumph, powerful, only one in control, that is the eternal God and his son, Jesus Christ, and his people. Not Satan. Not the Antichrist, not the false prophet. Today we're going to look at coming attractions, part one, part two next week. Today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. Next week, 14 through verse 20. And we're going to see two groups today that are part of this coming attractions. There's going to be 144,000 chosen and sealed Jewish people, and there's going to be three angels. So let's jump right into this, the 144,000, and we're going to see their praise. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, John, he often jumps from heaven to earth, back and forth. So right now, he's going to see earth, a vision of earth. And he's always telling us what he either sees or what he hears. And so he's going to begin right now by talking about what he sees. And he sees the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. And he sees him on Mount Zion, which is the name for Jerusalem, the ancient name for the hills that were around Jerusalem, made up Jerusalem. Now, as we've gone through this, I've often said commentators disagree right here. And this is one of those places they disagree. The question is, Mount Zion, is this heavenly Mount Zion or is it earthly Mount Zion? Heavenly Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, 22, Galatians 4, 26 talks about heavenly Mount Zion. If you take this position, this sees the 144,000 as victims of the beast. They were killed during the Great Tribulation and they're now in heaven with Jesus. I prefer the second one. I believe it fits the context better, that these 144,000 are alive, did not get put to death during the tribulation, and are literally on Mount Zion and is in Israel. When Jesus comes back the second time, his second coming is going to be to Jerusalem, and they're going to be there to meet him and greet him. They're like the young man in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, who Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't bow down and worship me, the golden image, you'll be put in the fiery furnace. Of course, those three young men went through the fiery furnace and lived, and I believe they were a picture of these 144,000 that are going to go through the fiery furnace of the tribulation period. But God's going to protect them through it to the very end. So this is a coming attraction of the gathering of the remnant of Israel during the tribulation when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, appears the second time, Revelation chapter 19. And then Revelation chapter 20, after he comes to planet Earth, he's going to come as the earthly king in Jerusalem. For 1,000 years, he's going to reign, Revelation 20. He's going to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. The curse of the earth is going to be turned back. Jesus will rule with a reign of iron. And so these 144,000 are going to be there to greet him. Now, these are the same 144,000 that we met a few months ago in Revelation chapter 7. There we saw God had called 12,000 believers from the 12 tribes of Israel. And he had sealed them, protected them, mark on their forehead, and used them to be his people in a coming crazy dark world. That was at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Here we see that same 144,000 at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, as we've seen, many, many will be put to death, will be martyred, will be killed for their faith during this time. But these are going to be saved, sealed, and protected. Rest of verse 1. Heaven is name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, a mark of ownership that they're going to have. I love what the great Charles Spurgeon said about these 144,000. Spurgeon, of course, the great British pastor in the 1800s in London. He said this, and who are these people? Heaven is Father's name written on their foreheads. Not B's for Baptists. Not W's for Wesleyans. Wesleyans today would be Methodists. Not ES for Established Church. The church at the time that Spurgeon was talking about was the Anglican Church there in England. They had their father's names and nobody else's. What a deal of fuss is made on earth about our distinctions. We think such a deal about belonging to this denomination and the other. Why, if you were to go to heaven's gates and ask if they had any Baptists there, the angel would only look at you and not answer you. If you were to ask if they had any Wesleyans, a member of the Established Church, he would say, nothing of the sort. But if you were to ask him if they had any Christians there, ah, he would say, in abundance of them. They're all now one, all called by one name. The old brand has been obliterated. And now they have not the name of this man or the other. They have the name of God, even their father stamped on their brow. Yes, we have this congregation, as other congregations, all part of, you know, believers are part of God's body. But one day, there'll just be one great church. And I believe one of the reasons I've come to see why there's different churches, because different churches reach different people. If there was just one church in the whole area, some people might not go to it. But many different ones. Believers, we're all different. When we get to heaven, we'll all be the same. Now, let me say this about this 144,000. God started with 144,000. And he's going to end with 144,000. Not one is going to be lost. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, for I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God calls people to himself. He saves them. He's going to get you to the end. God never walks off the job. He never says, well, you're not progressing enough. I'm going to put you to the side. You're not working out in my plan. Never. God's amazing grace begins a project in a soul, this transformation project, this remodeling project that he starts in every believer. And he continues until the day of Christ Jesus. And then in that day, every project will be made perfect. And so we see here, confident that God's grace will get the person from the beginning, as he did with the 144,000, to the end, and as he will do with you if Christ is your Savior. You know, I'd rather be on the side that seems to be losing today, but eventually will end up in total victory, than on the side that seems to be winning today, but in the end is going to end up in eternal banishment. He goes on and says in verse 2 about their praise. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. This voice that I believe he hears is God the Father. And what did he hear? What's the sound that he hears? Verse 3 tells us. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been purchased from the earth. They sang. Biblical praise and worship is always first and foremost with voices, not necessarily the music. God cares about what comes out of our lips, out of an overflow of, out of our hearts. Far more does he care about the volume of the music. All throughout the scripture, we see God's people praising him. And it's a new song. It's not the latest top 40 that's found on Christian radio, but the word new there means fresh, unprecedented. It's a song that God's going to give this 144,000 just for them to sing. Their unique situation that they came out of, that they came through the tribulation period, and now they're going to be praising God. Imagine all the terrible things that they had witnessed, that they'd seen, and that God had spared their life, many of the fellow believers, he might not have. And so when God calls them home, when they're on Mount Zion with King Jesus, they are going to be loudly proclaiming God's praise for his amazing grace that he brought them through this. And I believe it's also encouraging for us to know that your sorrows will also one day be turned to song. You know, I'm sure all of us at some point in our lives sing the blues. But one day, the blues will no longer be a genre in heaven. It's only going to be praise and worship there. Amen? Amen. So this is their praise. And who are they, though? Were these some extraordinary people? No. They're ordinary people with a special love for Jesus. Let's look at their lives, verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. Not defiled, it means that they were unmarried, they were chaste, they were pure, they were virgins. They were totally committed to the Lord. Now, the scripture says that in abnormal times, it calls for abnormal state. For most people, marriage is the norm. Far majority of people on this planet, whether believers or not. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he says distressing times, he called for celibacy. He called for people to remain celibate, unmarried. Jesus said, be careful at the end times when the Antichrist reveals himself, the abomination of desolation. He spoke of woes if you have a family that day and children that day to leave, to get out of Jerusalem. But it's going to be difficult. Because, you know, you have a family. You care for your family. When you're by yourself, it's a lot easier to maneuver. So these people right here, I believe God had a special calling upon them to remain unmarried, just to devote themselves totally to the Lord. But I think the main thing about them is kind of like Daniel and his friends, that their pure lives stood out in a backdrop of darkness. That's God's will no matter what time you live in. That the believer's light shines to bring glory to God. Not that you want to be weird, but that you live differently. You live for Jesus Christ. And so his people are always called to live exemplary lives of obedience to him. Then it goes on and tells it further about them. Verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They follow the Lamb. It didn't matter with the duress that they were under. It didn't matter how difficult life was. Lord, your will be done in my life. And they were purchased. They were bought by Jesus Christ like every single believer is. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Every believer, same calling. And they followed him, loyal to wherever he called them to go. They were the first fruit. The Old Testament talks about the first fruit. You were called to bring the best of your produce to sacrifice to God. And the idea that they were the first fruit means that there's going to be others that are going to come after them. They're not going to be the only ones. Verse 5 goes and continues on telling about their life. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. No lie. Now, we live in a world that's full of deception and lies. Did we just finish a political campaign? Are you tired of it yet? I mean, who knows how many lies were sent across the airwaves, right? How many millions of dollars to try to get your vote? Great deception. And you know, you have to try to swim through all the things going on in the world to try to figure out what is true or not. These people will be living in the time of the greatest deception ever known to mankind. And they will remain true. They will have integrity. They won't blow whatever wind's coming through at that time. You know, Scripture tells us in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love. Not just be a hammer with the truth, but not be afraid to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. And that's what they'll do. And they are blameless. That doesn't mean they're sinless, but it means they will lead godly lives. Everybody who's ever saved is saved by the grace of God. No exceptions. They will be saved, but they will stand apart from the sin of their culture. And so these 144,000 will demonstrate sterling character and a commitment to the Lord. This is a coming of future attractions. They will be protected by God, used by God, and they will be on the planet when Jesus Christ comes back a second time, and they will go into the kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. So this is the first coming attraction. In the midst of all the craziness from Revelation 13, we come to Revelation 14. But the coming attractions continue as we see three angels that are going to be flying around the world at this time. The first one's going to preach the universal gospel, Revelation 14, 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, as we've gone through Revelation, God has always had his people on the planet, always has in the past, always will in the future, always has a remnant. We saw the 144,000 that he sealed in Revelation 7. Revelation 11, he had two witnesses who came to the earth. They were killed, but they witnessed to the whole world saw them. And now an angel. This is really interesting. This is the only place in the New Testament where we see the angel preaching the gospel. Now, why is that? Because that responsibility has been given to the church. Angels don't know the experience of saving faith. Angels, at some point in the past, after God created the angels, you either stayed with God or left him. Those who left him became demons. They didn't get saved from sin. Peter says that angels look down upon the church, look down upon us, and are amazed. They're probably amazed. How can that guy be one of the king's children now? You know what he's done? You know how he's lived his life? And now the king says he's redeemed, he's saved. They can't understand it because they've never experienced grace like you have, hopefully, that you've been changed from darkness to light, that you've gone from death to life, that you've gone from wannabe to eternal hope. So we are called to preach the gospel. But God, in this unique time, the tribulation period, is going to use an angel. In his address to those who live on the earth, that is to those who, unbelievers, as it goes throughout the book of Revelation. And he's going to be in mid-heaven. The picture is the high noon sun. The whole world is going to be able to see this angel flying around. That's not hard for us to imagine in technology today. He's going to tell every nation and tribe and tongue and people. All people are going to be able to hear the gospel. Why? Because God is always long-suffering. God is patient. God is merciful. God calls people to himself. And he does it through the gospel. That's the message, the good news about salvation that is found in Christ alone, not by what you do, not by your religious works, but by turning from your sins and trusting in Christ alone. It's eternal. The means of communication may change. Might be a preacher, somebody preaching the gospel. You might be talking to somebody one-on-one. Might be a tract you read. Might be something you see on TV. But the good news that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for sin never changes. And it's universal to those who live on the earth, to anyone, the external call, come to faith in Jesus. So we're going to see this angel. God is going to put on the whole planet that everybody's going to see. It's amazing. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him the glory because the hour of his judgment has come. A loud voice. Everybody's going to be able to hear him. The whole world's going to hear him. Now, think about what's going on at the time. Antichrist, he's going to be telling people to fear and glorify and worship him. And this angel is going to be coming around and saying just the opposite. Because the gospel, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, calls people to turn from idols to serve a living and true God. And he goes on and says, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. He speaks here of God the creator. Romans 1 says, man is without excuse, no matter where you live, no matter the deepest, darkest part of this planet. Any person, Romans 1, 19 through 21 says, can look up at the sky and know that there's something besides them. There's a power beyond them. There's a creator God. And now he's saying, everybody who acknowledges creator God, who created you, now if you turn from your sins, he becomes savior God, becomes your redeemer. And so we see right here, God in his grace and his mercy are calling people to repentance. And he's telling them that the window of acceptance is coming to an end. This is the final warning of God's judgment. After this, the bowl judgments come in, and it comes fast and furious. Now, some places, remember if it was last year, Maui, they had a tsunami that came. And one of the things that they found out when the tsunami crashed, was it the tsunami? Yeah. No, it was the fires. Fires. But other places have tsunami warnings. Some places have tornado warnings. Depends on where you live. But warnings, right? Where sirens go off, alarms go off, that you know danger is coming, be it a tsunami, a fire, a tornado. This is going to be the warning to the world. Disregard it at your peril. You know, sometimes, you know, you're watching TV, and you know, warning, the TV comes on, you know, tornado in your area. You know, might not be right by you, but it kind of catches your attention. That's what this angel's doing. God wants people to come even at this darkest time in man's history. Final call. And those, he goes on, two more angels pop up. If people refuse, he's going to tell what happens. The first angel is going to talk about the temporal judgment. Second angel. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. She was made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. I'm just going to talk real briefly on this. We'll see this, the coming attractions of Babylon falling on Revelation 17 and 18. Babylon is both a religious system and an economic system. And Babylon is fallen. John speaks of this angel talking as it's present tense because it's sure going to happen because God said it is. So this economic and religious system that Antichrist leads his head over is going to come crashing down. We'll look at that when we get to it. So that's the temporal judgment. But then a third angel shows up and talks about the eternal doom. Verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark in his forehead or on his hand, stop right there. No one is going to casually take the mark of the beast. You're going to know what you're doing. If you take this mark, if you're living at that time, there's going to be a connection between worshiping the beast and taking the mark that'll be so clear. And so those who take it, this angel speaks of the eternal doom, verse 10. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Those who take it are going to feel the fullness of God's wrath. In these times, they would often drink wine that would be diluted with water. The wrath he's talking about here, there will be no dilution there. They will feel the full wrath. They will have no choice. The wrath will come upon them. You know, for the believer in Christ, we never have to worry about that. Because for the believer in Christ, God's wrath was satisfied by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He took God's wrath upon the believer. He died in your place and took your sins. And in his place, he gave his, put his righteousness to your account. But for those who refuse the only pardon available, coming to Christ, they will receive this full sentence. And fire and brimstone often speaks about God's judgment. Now, he goes on, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Forever. No break. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. The Bible doesn't speak about annihilation. Eternal punishment is clearly taught. Tough subject. Nobody likes it. I don't like it. But the reality is true. Jesus talked about it more than anybody. Jesus came, giving people the opportunity to come to him, but he also made it clear that those who reject me, you're closing off the only way of escape. Now, why is eternal punishment taught? I'll give you a couple of reasons briefly. First of all, because all humans are guilty. We're all born with a sin nature. That means every one of us who's ever been born, except for Jesus Christ, we want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We give God lip service. But none of us love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us love our neighbor as ourselves. None of us keep God's commandment. We're all guilty. We've committed crimes against God throughout our lives. And therefore, if you commit a crime in our world today, you could be punished, right? Our world today, we see justice maybe not like it should be, but God is perfectly just. So whatever he does is always right and just. It's always fair. Well, that's not fair. You didn't give me a chance. No, God gives everybody a chance. It's always right. So we're all guilty. Second of all, we're all guilty because we're guilty before the greatest thing in the universe. And the greatest thing in the universe is the creator and sustainer of the universe, God himself. And God himself has demonstrated over and over and over again his immense goodness and care to all. Every breath you take, every bite of food that you eat, everything that you have, because God's been good. He's good. And so when we begin to shake our fist at him and demand stuff, we spit in his face. And so God being good and us being sinful, the more value the one being offended, the greater the punishment is. Here's what I mean by that. Let's say you got an ant pile in your backyard, and so you go put some powder on and you kill the red ant pile. You don't think anything of it. You killed a bunch of ants who are going to sting your kids. But if you go outside and you kill a person in cold blood, different story. Greater punishment, right? So when we offend, when humans offend the greatest eternal being, it brings the greatest punishment. Our sin offends a holy, just, righteous, infinite God, and by rejecting him and offending him, we therefore incur an infinite debt. Now that's the bad news. The good news is that God is long-suffering and patient. He's done everything that you can be saved from eternal condemnation. And the number one thing he did, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, the greatest gift he could give. Now think about it. If you have children or grandchildren, maybe if you don't have either one, maybe, you know, nieces, nephews, whatever. How many of us would tell our child, our grandchild, to willingly go die for somebody else? Oh, you might do it if it's another relative, right? You might take a bullet for them. But would you do it for some nameless, homeless person who lives in another country that you don't know? I don't think you would. I don't think I would. But in essence, that is what God did by sending Jesus Christ for the sin of the world. Folks, we call that grace. And God's perfect righteousness was satisfied by Jesus dying on the cross. And now, when you turn and trust in Christ, his condemnation for you will no longer be there. Instead, there'll be blessings to follow. God punished Jesus instead of the believer. That's grace. So this great warning here of the coming judgment that the angel gives. But with this dark backdrop, God's word brings a brief but vivid ray of hope, the blessing, verse 12. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The perseverance, the endurance. And this endurance is not because any of us are so strong that we can make it to the end. No, we would all quit the first bend that we came across, the first difficulty that we came across. We endure as they did because God endures, gives us the strength to endure. All of those God has elected, called, and justified will never lose their faith. They will persevere until the end. God will get them there, and there's no stronger evidence of that than these 144,000. These will be the most tested believers in the history of mankind. Sometimes we wonder, well, can I make it if I get persecuted? They made it. All that they saw, all that they experienced. And God made sure that he got them to the end. That's the perseverance of the faith, and you can do it too. Verse 13, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for the deeds will follow them, follow with them. Blessed, happy evermore are believers. They will rest from their labors. These 144,000 in particular will lead hard, difficult, dangerous lives every single day till God calls them home. But they're going to get their rest. Faithful believers will eventually get rest from all trouble. But verse 11 told us that the damned will never receive rest. Whatever you're going through right now, however hard it might be, don't quit. Don't give up. God's with you. He's not going to give up until it's time to call you home. And if that's your time, praise God. You'll no longer struggle anymore again. And he says, their deeds will follow them, their service to the Lord. Everyone now, then, who's ever done stuff for the Lord will be rewarded for it. So these believers will be eternally blessed, rested, and abundantly rewarded. Now, we cannot fathom the divine ferocity awaiting for those who spurn God's grace and mercy. I don't want to fathom it. Judgment's going to sweep over them. But it's equally true that we cannot fathom the divine blessing and rest for those who are in Christ. We can't even imagine how good it's going to be. So speaking about those 144,000 who make it to the end. I want to close by saying this. Verse 4. It says, those are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I think there's two things we can learn from them. The first thing is about God and his grace. No matter how difficult situations may be, God and his grace are always sufficient. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When I'm weak, which is quite often, God is strong. I need him to carry me. Remember, these people went through the worst time in human history. They were surrounded by deception, yet they exhibited remarkable integrity. They were surrounded by gross immorality, but they remained pure. They proved the gospel to be real to the very end. Again, why? Not their strength, but God's grace is present in them. All we need and all we hope for is bound up in Jesus Christ for the believer. Tony Reichy wrote this, if you have Christ, you have all of Christ. And to have all of Christ is to have free access to Christ's all-sufficient grace. Grace is shorthand for the full and free access we have to all the merits and powers and promises to be found in the person of our Savior. That's how they made it to the end. They weren't super saints, regular people with God's grace. And no matter how large and daunting your circumstance might be right now, God's grace is always available to you. Second, so they learned about God and his grace, but I think through this we learn about ourselves. And just like them, we are called to be lights in the midst of the darkness. They were lights in the midst of the greatest darkness that the world will ever know. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Their lives reflected the Savior. You know, we're called to be lights. We're like the moon. The moon has no light of its own. You know, the moon just reflects the light of the sun. That's what we're called to be. Moon. Just reflecting Jesus. And so our manner of life, no matter how dark the world gets around us, we're to be steady. Steady lights. How do you do that? I'm going to close with the simplest form that I know. It's the words of Jesus found in Luke 9:23. And this is Jesus speaking to the followers there in the gospel. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone, who's anyone? Anyone. Rich, poor. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter the sins you've committed. Anyone to follow me, to be my disciple, to walk as I walk. He must deny himself. You must be willing to set aside your selfish interests. You must be willing to desire God's will, to live as other-centered people, and take up your cross daily. Now, for Jesus to say that to those people was extraordinary. You know, we have this cross here. Some of you wear crosses around. That's a sign, a symbol of Christianity. But when Jesus said that, that was a sign of that person's a criminal. That person's going to die. That was a sign of shame. So Jesus is telling us, his followers, be willing to, for my sake, to even go through shame by following me. An endurance that whatever might come, believing in me, conforming to me, living for me, suffering for me, and if possible, even to die for me. That's what Jesus tells his followers. A shocking statement. Not of some advanced spirituality, but a basic requirement for anyone who wants to be a Christian to follow after Jesus. I think the simplest way we do this is this becomes your daily prayer. Lord, teach me in any and all situations. Teach me, because I'm thick, how to deny myself and live for Jesus. That's our calling. That's our prayer. That was the 144,000 strength and hope. And it's to be ours also. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, a lot to unpack today. And woe is me to think that I have the ability to even try to unpack this. But thank you, Lord, for our time today, that we can look at these deep truths in your word, these great mysteries in your word that we none of us can fully understand. But we can understand the simple words of Jesus. Follow me. Just like the 144,000 did, I pray that each one of us, that might be the cry of our hearts, that we might want to follow Jesus, and no matter what happens, following him is always the greatest thing that we could ever do. So I pray for us as we leave here today, as we've all gathered together in a nice warm environment, singing your praises, now we go out into a dark world, hostile world, that we might be lights in the world, just as the 144,000 were, and just as Jesus would desire of each one of us. It's in his name I pray, amen. Claudia Krause is going to come up right now. A few weeks ago, she